Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. May God be pleased to bless to us this reading from his word. The Lord Jesus Christ calls himself in the Gospels the Good Shepherd. And David says, the Lord is my shepherd. It's a beautiful and endearing title that our Saviour has taken to himself and revealed of himself to his people. There's something lovely about the name that he takes. It speaks of tenderness. It speaks of provision. It speaks of protection and of guidance. And in what is often a cold and a hard and impersonal world, we have one who has revealed himself as a good shepherd to his people, a good shepherd to his flock. One who lovingly leads us, who protects and provides for us, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And nor is our thoughts on this matter merely some fanciful notion, something devised by people that don't have the strength or the wherewithal or the mental capacity to get themselves through their lives and therefore need some sort of superstitious help. We know that we have a good shepherd who helps us, who leads and directs us, who supports and encourages, who comforts us, who feeds us, who leads us beside the still waters. We know because we have proved him. We know because he has testified that of himself and revealed him in this way. And we know because he has promised that he will continually be with us. Our faithful Saviour has proved himself so often. And we can look back in our lives and we can say, he was there, and he was there, and he was there in this experience and in that situation. And we have proved him to be faithful. We have proved him to be a good shepherd. Because he has taken care of his flock. And we shall lie down in safety. And we shall rise up in peace. We shall eat and we shall drink and we shall be provided for all the days of our life. Because he is the shepherd of our souls. And when we are tried, we shall be supported. And when we encounter the difficulties of this life, we will be comforted. And we will be restored in our troubles. And all the ways of our walk and our talk and our heart's desires They will be hedged in by him. And we will be catered for. We will be provided for. We will be loved and nurtured by the Good Shepherd who seeks our well-being. Our precious Saviour has committed himself to the eternal care of his people. He has undertaken in covenant offices to stand forth as the Saviour and Defender of his people. We have been committed into his care. We have been entrusted into his hands. And he has promised the protection of his little flock. He tells his disciples in Luke 12, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you his kingdom." God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom, is certain and it is sure. He has purposed and he has promised to give his people all the privileges of that kingdom, and all the pleasures of that kingdom, and all the riches of that kingdom which is his. And he calls upon us to trust him, to follow him, to allow him to guide us as a shepherd guides his flock, and in our trust, not to be concerned, not to be afraid, because he has all of these things in control. We are heirs of the vast and glorious inheritance that he has set aside for his people. And we are blessed forever in that. Blessed indeed amongst all the people of this world as his little flock. We shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well does the psalmist say, "My cup runneth over." What is the world to offer that is in any way comparable to having the Lord as our shepherd? What does the world have to give us? What does the world have to say to us that in any way is comparable with the loveliness of the care and the provision that has been made by our Saviour Jesus Christ? Why should we worry? Why should we fret? Why should we be anxious about these things when the Lord himself has promised and declares that he will give us the kingdom? It is ours. The psalmist's hymn here in Psalm 23 is a hymn of praise and gratitude for God's goodness. We've read it together, and as I was thinking about it, it seemed to me that the psalmist reaches a peak. He reaches the summit of his adoration, his gratitude, his thanksgiving, his worship, when he gets to the conclusion of the psalm. And I wondered about how a person might verbalize, how a person might describe or explain these feelings of personal confidence and assurance that David had in his shepherd, in his Saviour, in his Lord. How a person might explain that in words that could improve upon the final verse of this psalm. I don't know if there's a better way to explain what the psalmist has to say here. A better way to bear witness to the glory of God's salvation in Christ than these few simple words. He says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. By all means, try to find an improvement upon that. By all means, search the scriptures and see if you can find a verse that will improve upon these sentiments. Or see if you can emulate or exceed it with your own words. And yet here in this little phrase is a simple yet a soaring testimony to God's grace and to the Lord Jesus Christ, his Saviour and his friend. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know, there's hardly a word in that whole verse that's more than a syllable. It couldn't be simpler. It couldn't be more straightforward. And yet it couldn't be penned by a man who hadn't experienced something of the salvation of God and communion with God and Holy Spirit inspiration. What I want to do this evening is just take a few minutes to try to savour and enjoy and nourish our souls with a few reflections upon these words. David has a beautiful insight here into God's mercies. And perhaps we can also see this as a statement of his own personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The verse begins with, surely, surely. And that's a word of confidence. It's a word of assurance. Now, we often use that word today incredulously. So much for one-syllable words. But we often use it by saying, surely not. And it's basically saying, I can hardly believe it. That can't be right. That's surely not possible. We use it to mean surprise. And we may well be surprised that God should love a sinner like me. We may well be surprised that God should be gracious to one who doesn't merit in any way his goodness or his mercy. The holy transcendent majesty who is our God has called us his people, has spoken of his love towards us, has manifested that love in sending his own dear son into this world in order to take the sins of his people and pay the price of their deliverance and redemption and salvation. And therefore, when that same God speaks words of tender affection towards us, let us not say, surely not. But let us say, surely. Surely the God who has sent his Son into this world to die the death of the cross. Surely the God who has demonstrated his love to such a degree and such an extent must be faithful. Must be true, must be so full of affection towards us that all he says to us is, dependable. Our God has stooped in eternity to come into this world to speak to the hearts of sinners like you and like me. And that is such a wonderful privilege and blessing to possess. The psalmist says, surely, assuredly, absolutely, undoubtedly, certainly, definitely, unquestionably, even unconditionally. And all of that is bound up in this one little word, surely. God is not a man, Moses says in Numbers 23, that he should lie. Neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? In a later psalm, David will declare, God hath spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. God hath spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. Surely, surely, it is certain. Shame on me when I doubt the word of God. You know, people say, I believe everything that's written in the Bible. Let me, in case I'm perceived as being rude here, let me turn this around and speak of myself. I say, I believe everything that is written in this book. And I'm a liar. I'm a liar. I'm deceiving myself and I'm deceiving the people that I speak to when I say it. It will take me every day of my life to believe the things that are written in this book. I want to believe it. I long to believe it. I wish I believed it. But I am so full of faithlessness and doubt and incredulity. I am so prone to the assaults from the outside that when I read these words, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I don't believe it. Because every time I go into a new problem or a new trial or a new situation or circumstance that seems to overwhelm me, I find that that belief just flees away. Listen, we need to be honest when we approach spiritual things. Wearing our belief on our shoulder as some sort of badge or rosette to say that we are evangelicals or to say that we've got a more fundamentalist view of scripture than these liberals out there may serve a purpose of putting us in a particular camp or allowing us to identify with a particular group, but that's not what faith is about. Faith is about how we react in the quietness of our own hearts when the devil comes and says, that's not true. When Satan says, how dare you? When Satan says, who do you think you are? What makes you think that this is for you? What makes you think that you're going to be helped? What makes you think that the Lord has taken you and brought you into this place? And when those doubts arise, when we're honest with ourselves and we say, like that man with the boy whose son was so much burdened by the demon, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. That's the believer that I want to spend time with. Not the one who's got it all sorted. Not the one who's got everything in place. Not the one who doesn't have any questions or doesn't have any doubts, has all the answers. Let them get on with their own pilgrim walk. Let them get on with their own way. But let me commune, let me spend time, let me be in the presence of those who know what it is to struggle in the Christian life. Because they're the ones that have got something in common with me, and that I've got something in common with them. The goodness and the mercy of God is certain and it is sure. His love towards us, his love that flows unconditionally from eternity into the hearts of men and women in time, his free grace, which is given, though unmerited, undeservedly, but bounteously and full. Let me lay hold upon that. Let me deepen my understanding of that. Let me test my faith upon that. Let me hold on to these truths of Scripture in the face of whatever trouble and trial might come upon me. And then let me be able to say, I believe the Word of God, because I have tested it and found it to be true. His favour towards us in all the provision that he makes for our needs. His mercies in the presence of our enemies at times of confusion and doubt and trouble. And when we fail and when we fall and when we sin, and when we reflect upon the things that we've said and the things that we've done, and we've seen them to have fallen far short of a standard that we would have wanted for ourselves, far less the gloriously high standard of God himself. And then if God's grace comes to me, let me flee to Christ and find him to be my all in all. He is the faithful and true. He says, I will be with you always. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He says, I have redeemed you. You are mine. He says, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you will fear no evil, for I will be with you. You will be comforted. You will know my strength. You will lean upon my staff. You will discover my authority, my power, my resoluteness in your defense and in your help. And these are eternal goodnesses from God. These eternal goodnesses flow to us in temporal manifestations. The Lord says he loves us from all eternity. The Lord has proven that love by sending his Son from eternity into time. And these have marks of temporal goodness which come to the Lord's people day by day. Our blessings are daily blessings. And we are so slow to mark and to note and to understand these blessed provisions that we have in Christ. We take so much for granted. We consider it commonplace. Yet even with a little bit of thought and reflection, we ought to realize that these are good and gracious and merciful gifts from our God to us every day. Now, it is true that there is a sense in which the Lord is merciful to all his creatures. But the sun rises upon this earth for the sake of the elect. The rain falls upon this world for the sake of the elect. It is for you that this world is fertile, that the earth gives forth its fruitfulness. It's for you that the birds sing and the roses give forth their scent. It's for the Lord's people that these gifts are given. And if the world benefits from these things along the way, then so be it. But these things are ours. They are made for us. A couple of days ago, I made a transatlantic flight on an aeroplane. A couple of generations ago, that would have been inconceivable. But we can do that now. Why can we do that? Why is this world so open? For you. It's for all those other people fly in the plane so that I don't have to make the fare, the price of the whole plane for myself. But it's there for you and for me so that we can come together and share fellowship in the things of the Lord, thousands of miles away. These things are the Lord's people's. And whether it's the rain or the sunshine or whether it's the fertility of the earth, all the glories of creation exist for his little flock. And we do him a disservice both by failing to recognize that and for failing to thank him for it. Even our hardships are blessings. John Gill is a great favorite of mine when it comes to his commentary and his thoughts. And it's rare that I would get into the pulpit without first making sure what Dr. Gill had to say on the passage. Here's what he says on this verse. The words may be rendered only goodness and mercy. So what we have translated as surely goodness and mercy can be translated only goodness and mercy. Nothing but mere, he goes on, nothing but mere mercy and kindness. For though afflictions do attend the children of God, yet these are in mercy and love. There is no fury in the Lord against them. There is nothing comes in wrath to them throughout the whole course of their lives. Nothing comes in wrath to them throughout the whole course of their lives. It's a wonderful thing to reflect upon the fact that long before we ever knew anything about Christ, Christ knew about us. Long before we ever had any thought about him, he thought about us. He has watched over us. He has nurtured us. We call it prevenient grace, or some people do. It's the fact that he was there being gracious to us long before he ever manifested his saving grace in our lives. He was steering us. He was guarding us. He was protecting us. You know, it goes even further than that. You can take this back to your daddy or your granddaddy or whatever it is. everything in this world and the whole of history has been so ordained, so predestinated to bring you to this moment in your life's experience with all the things that have happened, all the amazing major things like the outcome of a world war, or the little things like whether or not the bus stopped at a particular place at a certain time and you got on it, or whatever the consequences of apparently random events were, are so designed to bring you to this place that everything is fully in the control of God and exactly according to how He wants it to be. And that's His goodness and His mercy towards us. I was thinking about this passage and I wondered why it was that the psalmist wrote, "Goodness and mercy follows us all the days of our life." Why follow? Why not say it precedes us? Why does he not say that it's there for us just to step into, as it were, if you think linearly about our pilgrim way? Why does he say it follows us rather than it stands before us? Well, it would certainly make life an awful lot easier if we could see the goodness and the mercy of God in every situation into which we were brought. And I don't want to make too much of this, because it may well be that the idea behind the word is that it is constantly present with us. But equally, I think that there is always a sense in Scripture that the Lord looks for trust in His people. And I am absolutely certain that's why He brings us into difficult situations, because He wants to test that trust. Not test it to shame us, not test it to embarrass us or show us how inadequate it is, but like exercise, like at the gym. I was reading a little bit earlier today that some group of scientists had done some 3D scans on ancient bones that had been dug up from the Stone Age, the Neolithic, and the Bronze Age, and they discovered that the bones of these ladies, the arm bones and the leg bones of these ladies, are as strong or not, if not stronger, than the finest athletes, finest women athletes in the world today. So what does that mean? Okay, it means this, that those women had to work hard in days gone by, because their strength was drawn from the demands and the hardness of the life that they had. And that's where our strength comes from too. From the demands and the hardness of the life that we live. And as we are brought into harder and harder experiences, so our strength, not our strength, but our trust in Christ, His strength, proves to be all the greater, proves to be all the more dependable. And we can rest in Him. Would you like to know how strong Christ's love for you is? Would you like to know how strong Christ's passion for you is? Well, it might be a very hard experience in order to know how deep that love is. It might be a very bitter experience that will be required to be had in order to know how deep that love is. And yet He teaches us gently, as He leads us, as He directs us and guides us. He brings us on along the way. If we saw the good in every situation into which we were brought, our decisions, in a sense, would be meaningless. And our duties and our responsibilities would be worthless. But it's as we take him at his word and trust him, as we look at the apparently multitude of permutations of the future that we face and wonder what path should we take, what road should we walk, what is going to happen, where will this lead, what are the consequences. It is then that we trust the Lord, because we test him and he tests us, and we find his strength to be our portion. Our God has promised that everything works together for our good. And we find that very difficult to believe, because we are always grumbling. But here's the thing. Goodness follows those who love the Lord. Even our mistakes are taken up and sanctified for Christ's sake. I don't know about you, but how often do we leave a situation thinking, I said the wrong thing. I did the wrong thing. I got that wrong. And we worry about the outcomes of that, don't we? We worry about the repercussions of that. Now, this is not to say, don't get me wrong here, this is not to say that there is reason or excuse for careless talk or for thoughtless actions or behaviour. And James talks about the tongue being wild and unruly and poisonous. He says, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. The tongue can be a very potent and damaging thing. And yet here's the amazing thing. That goodness follows the people of God. That even when I said it wrong, and even when I got it wrong, the Lord in some way has made that work for good. The Lord has taken my mistakes, he's taken my wrongdoing, he's taken my sins, and he has made them good. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And the Lord takes that which we give to him. He takes our works, he takes our words, he takes our actions, and he sanctifies those things. And he works them together, and he brings them out for good. And I don't know how that works. It's too much for me, too big for me. But it's a glorious thing to hold on to. We have regrets. We've done things wrong. We've made mistakes. They've had their consequences. But the Lord has worked them for good. Even those deepest, darkest moments have been worked together for good, and God has sanctified the actions of his people, and he sanctifies the work of his church, and he uses it for his glory in this world. So let us not fear to do something for the Lord for fear that it will turn out wrong, because he's promised that he'll make it good, that goodness follows his people. And mercy finds opportunity in the wake of the church in its pilgrim walk. Peter says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. What a privilege we have to know that both every day until this day, and every day until the end of our life, the goodness and the mercy of God has been our portion. Friends, be encouraged. Be comforted in these truths. For the Lord Jesus Christ has so designed his providential workings in this world that you as his little flock, you as his beloved brothers and sisters, have been given everything that is needful, everything that is desirable for your good is your portion in him. The mercies of God are new every morning, and they continue till every night. The goodness of God is working constantly for our well-being. There is not a day passes, but that it is manifested in this world. And every event in history, every action throughout the whole world, inconsequential as it may appear, has this predestinated purpose of God doing his people good. I don't know how many elect there are in the world. I don't know what that number is. I trust that the Lord has given us a few here tonight. But this is what the world is all about. You and me. And this time that we spend together worshipping God. The angels don't look down and wonder about what they see happening in the White House. The angels don't look down and wonder about what they see happening in industry and in commerce, or the great feats of manufacturing or invention that are going on in this world. The angels look down into this little building here and they say, look, there's a dozen of them there. There's a dozen of that flock. There's a dozen of those for whom the Lord died. There's a dozen of those sinners that have been redeemed by the blood of our God. And there they're worshipping together. And they're praising his name. And they're fellowshipping in these matters of heavenly truth. This is what causes the angels to wonder. Why do we grumble and why do we groan? Why do we find these things so hard to believe? Why do we not rejoice in all things when we know that they are for our good? Why do we wrongly construe so much of this world to be annoying and irritating? When God has said that it is for our temporal good that all these things are working together. And it is for our everlasting benefit. We find it so easy to get angry, don't we? The Lord says to Jonah, dost thou well to be angry? Dost thou well to be angry? The psalmist says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What does he mean by the house of the Lord? The house of the Lord can mean the church building that we gather in. It would have been the temple in David's day, or what he aspired for the temple, the place of worship where the Lord's people gather faithfully. Or it can mean the people of God. It can mean the heavenly mansions that are being prepared for our eternal home, being prepared at this very moment for the Lord's little ones whom he will take to himself. Let us, whatever that meaning is, let us value dwelling in the place of worship. It's good to see you here tonight. It's good that we can gather together to worship the Lord. There really ought to be very little detains us from meeting with the Lord's people to worship and praise our Saviour's name. It is here that the Lord promises to meet his people. And it's a shame on us if we let familiarity or we let indifference rob us from that blessing that he has promised where we meet. It's all very well saying we can listen to it later. We'll listen to it on sermon audio, or we can get it somewhere else on some recording, or we can hear it on a tape. That doesn't cut it. That's not what it's about. It's here. It's being part of the experience. It's being in the presence of the Lord. It's being in the company of the saints. David says, I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I don't want ever to leave this place. I would be happy if I could be here every day, all the time. This is where my love lies. This is where my passion dwells. This is what I want to be. This is what I want to do. I want to be in the presence of the Lord's people. And there are many, many of the Lord's people who don't have the opportunity to worship with brothers and sisters in Christ. And for them, it may be that some of these other means are all that they have, but that's not a substitute for personal worship together and the union that we have in our mutual fellowship in the gospel. Shame on us if we let these things, anything, come in the way of our coming together. Let us not be lukewarm in this matter. Let us have a passion for the presence of our presence in the house of God, in the place of worship. Sometimes we say that we want our neighbours and our loved ones to come to church, to come to a service, to come and hear the gospel. Well, let's make sure we're there. The house of the Lord can also mean the gathered people. The church is the Lord's work. He is the one who calls them out of the world. He is the one who calls them together. He calls them to life, to be living stones that he builds up in that temple, in that church, which is his body. And that church has walls, and it has beauty, and it is a building that is fit for purpose. And once called, those stones, those individuals that comprise the temple of the Lord, that comprise this dwelling place of worship, the house of the Lord, they are eternally secure. We are his workmanship. And therefore David rightly says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. For having been called into his family, we will never be dismantled and we will never be lost. Christ's blood has made it so. Where I used to live in England, they had a habit in days gone by of building what we call dry stone dikes. I don't know whether you've ever seen these or pictures of them, but they're stones that are built together without any cement, without anything to hold them together, apart from their own gravity and the complexity of the workmanship that puts them together. And they stand for years, hundreds of years, these walls. And they're not joined together by anything. They're just so well built. And the beauty is that the wind can blow through them. And the rain can wash through them without ever making them fall. And it tends to be it's only as either silly sheep or trespassers clamber over them that any damage is done to them. A cemented wall, equally, is durable. But these people, these living stones, they have been bound together by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is immovable. And that is eternal. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And our eternal home is meant also. Let us be more passionate about going to glory than about holding on to this world. Let us say with Paul, I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. If the Lord keeps us in this world, it is to do good for the church of Jesus Christ. That's all. That's all. It's not for our personal satisfaction. It's not for us to enjoy a full and happy life, though the fullest and happiest life is to be experienced as we spend it in our Saviour's service for his glory. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God's goodness and mercy are our enduring portion. They are our blessed inheritance and our constant companions in this life. They follow us because God's goodness and God's mercy is ours in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he sticks closer to us than a brother, so we have the mercy of God manifested to us. We have the goodness of God revealed before us. For we see Jesus. Let us dwell in him with the certain promise that we will dwell with him for all eternity by his grace towards us. Amen.